The church has one primary mandate. What a joy it is to be able to start 2026 remembering that mandate. Do you recall what Jesus told his church in Matthew chapter 28? Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. Our mandate is to make disciples. Now I wonder if you ask the average Christian if they could define what a disciple is. I wonder if we as a church understand what it means to make disciples. If this is our aim, our goal, our mandate, the commandment that Jesus gave to us, do we understand how to measure what you look like if you are a disciple of Jesus? The word disciple was used simply as a student or a learner, one who had an intimate relationship with a teacher, a rabbi, who would teach them all things. So let me give you the definition that I've worked with through the years. A disciple is one who has answered the call of Jesus as the only one who can make you a new creation by the miracle of the new birth. Because Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor." He ministered in the first century, calling men and women to come to him, to follow him, to know him, to walk in relationship with him. So a discipleship begins with a positive answer to the invitation of Jesus to follow him. A disciple is somebody who has answered the call of Jesus. For me, one of the best definitions of what it means to be a Christian is that I've answered the call of Jesus. Because you must, my sheep, Jesus said, hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. We've heard his voice calling our name to trust only in him. So he calls us then to live in a relationship with him. That was the picture. That's the second part of being a disciple. It's answering the call of Jesus to live in a relationship with Jesus. You remember when he called the 12 disciples, they left all things. They left everything and followed him. They lived in a small community of intimate relationship and communion where they would get to know their master. They would learn who he was, how he viewed God, and all the important lessons that he taught to his disciples. A disciple is someone who hears and answers the call of Jesus to live in relationship with Jesus and to learn from Jesus. Do you remember what he said? Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am humble and gentle in heart, and you will find rest to your souls. A core part of being a Christian is growing in grace and in knowledge. We must be continually learning from Jesus. So if you're a disciple, that means I should be able to ask you personally, what are you learning from the Master right now? I once kept a notebook of the lessons that I was learning from Jesus. And at the top of the notebook, I had those words, learn from me. And I was writing down the lessons that he was teaching me in my journey. That's exactly what it means to follow Jesus, to answer his call, to live in relationship, and to learn from him so that you are being continually transformed to be like him. That's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. I'm answering the call of Jesus to live in relationship with Jesus, to learn from him so that he can transform me to be like him. Let's get real for just a second. Would the people who know you best dare say they're as close to Jesus as I will probably ever get in this world? They act like him, they talk like him, they think like him. They are increasingly behaving like him. Jesus commanded the church that you are salt and light. What is the salt and the light? It's the point at which we are like Jesus. When we become like him, we become salt and light. You know that the ongoing work of grace in your life is that God is transforming you. And I don't want to insult you at the beginning of this new year, but you need a changing. You need a changing, people. God needs to change you to be like his son. You haven't arrived yet. There's not one of you in this room, especially me, that has attained to the full likeness of Jesus. And as long as I'm in this world, I'm going to keep saying, I want to be like you, Lord. I want to sound like you, look like you, act like you, think like you, and talk like you. So change me. Change me. Change my heart, O God. May it be ever new like you. Are you tracking with me, church family? The mandate of City Center for 2026 is to make disciples. A disciple is someone who has answered the call of Jesus to live in relationship with Jesus and learn from him as they are being transformed like him. There's one more part. You're not a disciple unless you are living it. You've answered the call of Jesus. You're living in relationship. You're learning from him. You're being transformed by him so that you can serve in mission with Jesus. If you are not serving in mission with Jesus, you are not enacting the life of a disciple. It doesn't just mean that you're going to find your spiritual gift. It means that in solidarity with Jesus as your master and Lord, you are hearing his voice on how you should be expending your talents and your gifts and your abilities to serve his mission, to serve his mission. When I became a new Christian, the emphasis was on serving. You must serve, serve, serve. But it was backward. We were taught to serve before we were taught to live in intimacy with Jesus. We were taught to serve before we really knew what worship meant in our lives. And Jesus always puts serving at the end of the equation of a disciple. There are tons of people who get busy serving Jesus, and they're not yet living in relationship with Jesus. They're not learning from Jesus. They're not being transformed by Jesus. And that's why their service makes very little difference. The real purpose and impact of your life will come only from your intimacy with Jesus. Now I need to transition and tell you that the life of being a disciple is a global life. And what I mean by that is that being a disciple of Jesus means that he is Lord of over all areas of your life, especially your bank account, especially your generosity, especially your giving habits. You cannot be a disciple of Jesus if you are not systematically, regularly, and faithfully supporting God's kingdom work on earth. I want to talk to you about that today. Being a disciple means that Jesus is Lord of my finances, and I'm going to be a faithful steward to him in every way that I can. So I want to talk to you today about the practice of generosity or generous living as a disciple. Would you join me this morning in Exodus chapter 35 and chapter 36? I'm starting a new 5-week series on the subject of generous living. What does the Bible have to say about the discipline or stewardship of giving to God's kingdom and God's work? I want to visit Moses, I want to visit David, I want to visit Jesus, and I want to visit Paul in the 5 weeks that we have to study this subject. At the end of the month, I have the great privilege of going back east to preach to a men's conference. There will be 400 or 500 men there, and I'll be preaching a new series I've been working on called Faith Works from Hebrews chapter 11. I'll probably preach it eventually here, but I'll preach 4 sermons, then go to New Brunswick to preach, and then come back and do the 5th study with you. But for today, I want to park for a few minutes on Exodus chapter 35 and chapter 36. This is one of the earliest pictures or depictions of the characteristic of the practice or discipline of giving for God's work. This happens to be the occasion shortly after Israel had left Egypt and God commanded Moses to build a tabernacle. And they needed to raise the funds that were necessary or the materials that were necessary for building the tabernacle. And Exodus 35 and 36 detail that amazing project. I want to read for you in Exodus 35. I'm going to read just verses 4 and 5, and then a select few verses from this chapter and chapter number 36. Would you listen carefully to the reading of God's word, which is more important than anything I have to say about it or anything you think about it? But I've selected these verses so you'll get a gist of what is happening. Then Moses said to the entire Israelite community, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Take up an offering among you for the Lord. Let everyone whose heart is willing bring this as the Lord's offering, gold, silver, and bronze." And then he lists all kinds of various items that Israel was going to bring in their offering for the building of the tabernacle. Now I'm jumping down to verse number 20. Then the entire, that's everybody, everybody participated. Then the entire Israelite community left Moses' presence. Everyone whose heart, listen carefully, verse 21, everyone whose heart was moved and whose spirit prompted him came and brought an offering to the Lord for the work on the tent of the meeting, for all its services, and for the holy garments. Both men and women came, all who had, notice the emphasis here, all who had willing hearts brought brooches, earrings, rings, necklaces, and all kinds of gold jewelry. Everyone who presented a presentation offering of gold to the Lord. Now down to verse number 29. So the Israelites brought a free will offering to the Lord. All the men and women whose hearts prompted them to bring something for all the work that the Lord through Moses had commanded to be done. Now I'm jumping to chapter 36. Bezalel, Aholiab, and all the skilled people are to work based on everything that the Lord commanded. The Lord has given them wisdom and understanding to know how to do all the work of constructing the sanctuary. Verse 3. They took from Moses' presence all the contributions that the Israelites had brought for the task of making the sanctuary. Meanwhile, the people continued to bring free will offerings morning after morning. Then all the artisans who were doing all the work for the sanctuary came one by one from the work they were doing, and they said to Moses, "The people are bringing more than is needed for the construction of the work that the Lord commanded to be done." And Moses gave an order. They sent a proclamation throughout the camp, "Let no man or woman make anything else an offering for the sanctuary." So the people stopped. Watch this now, verse 7. The materials were sufficient for them to do all the work. There was more. So the sacred text says, there was more than enough. From the very beginning of God's plan for subsidizing his work and his church, there has always been enough when God's people obey his commandment to bring their offerings to the Lord. Just so you know, I haven't preached on giving at City Center for 10 years. It's been 10 years. And the elders said to me recently, "You need to teach this important spiritual discipline." And I said to the elders, "But every time I teach on giving, the offerings go down." That's the truth. My 40 years when I preach on giving, people stop giving. That's where we're so unlike God's people in ancient Israel. They saw the need and they responded abundantly to what was needed for the tabernacle. So what I want to do this morning is just extract a few principles that I think prepare our hearts for this series on giving. And the first is very, very obvious, isn't it? That giving is always a matter of the heart. If you read chapter 35 and 36 carefully, you'll find at least four or five references to the state of the people's heart. Because God's not interested in us bringing our gifts out of obligation and duty. He's aiming for something much greater. God's goal is always so much deeper than just ritual giving and taking up an offering. God is aimed at you giving your heart to him. I'm getting ahead of myself. I want to stop and think about this, though, because the Bible says we are impressed by how people look, but not God. He's able to peer right into the core of the human heart. God doesn't see you with gray hair or black hair. He doesn't see you with glasses or without glasses. He doesn't see that you're 5'6 or 5'10. He sees your heart, the Bible says. And the heart is quite mysterious, isn't it? It is what I would call the complex spiritual nature that is who we really are in all of our moral makeup. The heart is a bit ambiguous in defining, even from Scripture. But the Bible says of the heart that it can be desperately wicked and cannot be healed by man. But the Bible also tells us that the heart is the source and seed of life, and we're supposed to protect it with all our might, because God cares about the state of your heart. God is not seeing you this morning in your outward appearance. He is judging your heart, and he's not interested in people who give to the church out of obligation or duty or for the sake of impressing others or to get an income tax receipt at the end of the year. God wants to see that our gifts come from our heart, because he cares most about the state of our hearts. Proverbs 21 tells us that man plans his way, but God weighs the heart. When was the last time you asked the Lord, "Hey, what do you see in my heart, Lord? Try me and show me, test me." The problem is that most people aren't willing to be emotionally courageous enough to be self-aware of what's really going on in their heart. And you know what? If you are, you know what you'll find? My heart can both love the Lord and be doggedly stubborn and proud. And living as a disciple means that I am continually submitting my heart to the Lord and asking him to change me at a deep heart level. Are you tracking with me, church family? God's not interested in you complying with just the Ten Commandments or with the commandments of the New Testament. God is after your heart being fully transformed so that you will engage in a life of obedience out of loving the Lord your God with all of your heart. God has always cared most about the state of the heart, because the state of your heart determines the outcome of your life. Are you hearing me, church family? God is searching our hearts even now. And as I preach this series on giving, I'm not the least bit interested in the outcome. I don't care if the givings go up or down. I care that your heart is fully yielded and surrendered to God in all things. But here's the deal. The Bible says you cannot claim your heart is surrendered to God if you are not systematically, faithfully, and obediently giving to God's work from your material wealth. That's the teaching of the New Testament, teaching of the Bible. I'll seek to prove that to you throughout this series. But here we have the matter of the heart before us. I read it several times to you, but listen to again to how it's written in this text. Everyone whose heart was moved and whose spirit prompted him came and brought an offering to the Lord. See, I don't believe in manipulating people. There's a ton of manipulation that goes on in the church today. We like to warm people up, then cozy up to them. We have an agenda. God has no agenda but loving you and you loving him from the depths of your heart. That's what this text is saying. From the earliest days. Now, let me put this in context. This commandment came shortly after Israel had just moved out of Egypt, and their hearts were full of Egypt. They even complained to Moses, "We missed the good food and all the wonderful fun we had back in Egypt. Why didn't you just leave us so our hearts were satisfied with the fares of Egypt?" That's the problem with us today. Our first love is not loving the Lord our God. We still very much love Egypt. We're still very enticed with the expensive, comfortable, enticing, seductive fares of Egypt. Your heart has been seduced. It is owned by Egypt, and only the Spirit of God can break your heart free from the powers that hold you in bondage in your heart. It is in the heart where God sets us free. You see what he's doing here? He's transforming the loves of the people of Israel. Just moving out of Egypt with all, even though it was slavery, they were very comfortable with knowing where their next meal came from. And they weren't sure what it was going to look like to trust the Lord as they followed him through the wilderness. So what did God have to do? He had to change their hearts. If you read a little further in this passage, you know what you'll find out? He did change their hearts by the presence and power of his Holy Spirit. Because verse 31 says that he filled the people with God's Spirit, with wisdom, understanding, and ability in every kind of craft. It is the Holy Spirit alone. Listen to me, church family. All of your discipline in prayer and Bible reading and worship and church attendance will do absolutely nothing to change your heart. It must be the coming and presence and touch of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. How does he do it? He's willing to do it. He wants to do it. He loves to do it. But he's waiting for you to ask. Jesus taught in John chapter 7, you must ask the Father for the Holy Spirit. You must say, Holy Spirit, I give you permission and I surrender my heart and I want you to change the things that need to be changed in my heart. See, giving is always a matter of the heart. It is a spiritual discipline. It is an act of worship, but it is one that comes from the deepest part of man. Forgive my simple illustration, but it's kind of like a man standing at that sacred altar of holy matrimony with no intention of loving his bride from the heart. That's exactly what God is. I have no desire for you to participate in any of the spiritual disciplines if it isn't coming from your heart. Now, I've got to be really honest with you. I have found that only enforcing myself in discipline of the spiritual practices will my heart yield and surrender to God. I don't always feel like praying. I don't always feel like worshiping. I don't always feel like giving. I sometimes feel like holding back from God. I don't always feel like telling the Lord I'm yielding my heart and surrendering to you. But I do it out of a sense of obedience and discipline because I know that when I do, my heart will yield to God and will change before him. Let me show you, second of all, giving is always a matter of faith and devotion. I'm going one step further in this idea that it comes from the heart, but it goes to the Lord. Did you notice when I was reading in the text how many times Moses recorded for us that the people gave the offering to the Lord? Can I just stop and remind you that your gifts at City Center do not go to City Center Baptist Church? Least of all to me. Just so everybody knows, it has been my practice for 40 years to have absolutely no access to who gives what ever. I do not know who of you are faithful in giving and who of you have never given a dime, because I will preach the gospel to you faithfully. It is only a select few of the spiritual leaders of our church that have access to that kind of information, but I don't need access like that to that kind of information. You know why? Because I have access to your heart, and I know whether or not you are generous in your lifestyle, because I know how the Bible defines what a generous person looks like. I can guess within 99.9% accuracy for those who are faithful in all the spiritual disciplines, including giving. Let me back up to my point of departure. I went on a little tangent, or I used to call them bunny trails. I haven't used that word in a while. Maybe 2026 will be a new year of bunny trails. Well, that was a bunny trail. But let me come back to show you that our givings are not to a church, not to a mission, not to a Christian organization, but directly to the Lord. Every time April and I sit down and give a gift to this local church, as we do on a bi-weekly basis because we get paid on a bi-weekly basis, we're not picturing any of you or any of the leaders of our church. We're picturing God in heaven receiving our gift as an act of love and devotion to him. That's exactly what giving is. It is the privilege of taking from my possessions. Sometimes it might be gold jewelry. Maybe you need to sell some of that expensive jewelry. And you're no longer wearing it. You're no longer using it. You know the price of gold has skyrocketed. God can tell you to do whatever he wants you to do to test your heart so that you give an offering to the Lord. Listen to how, by the way, the model of what unfolded in Exodus 35 and 36 is the model that King David will later employ in the building of the temple. So this is God, in Exodus 35 and 36, this is God establishing the basics of what giving for God's people will look like. And then David incorporated it in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, and this is what he said. Now who will volunteer to consecrate himself to the Lord today? David is building the temple, and his call is, are you consecrated to the Lord? Do me a favor. Don't give a dime in 2026. Don't write out a single check to the kingdom of God unless you are wholly devoted to the Lord yourself. Your money doesn't buy you any favor. It is not giving you more grace. It is an act of obedience and surrender directly to the Lord out of love for him. You are literally laying up treasures in heaven when you bring of your stewardship your finances to give an offering to the Lord. For April and I, we've been Christians going on upwards of 50 years now, and we started giving from the earliest days of our faith. The other day I was sitting at breakfast with my family, and my 9-year-old grandson was talking about his something he wanted to buy, and I asked him about how he's going to decide how to buy the sneakers he needs for the basketball team that he's going to be part of this coming year. He was accepted into the junior, the youth league for Orlando Magic. So he's beside himself and very excited. He went on to tell me, well, Grandpa, here's what I do with my money. I first give to the Lord. Then I save a certain amount. And then he told me two or three other things that he does with his money. And I said, wow, your parents have taught you well. But here's a 9-year-old boy saying, every dime I get, including the gift that Grandma and Grandpa gave him, there's a portion of it that will come out for God's work. And he's already learning the delight of giving to God. So if he lives a long time, one day he'll stand before the Lord, and the Lord will be able to show him all of the vast spiritual accumulation in the kingdom of God that he has gained in the giving of his heart to the Lord. Oh man, I can't believe this was going to be a short devotional. I'm going a little longer than I planned. I can't help myself, friends. I can't help myself. It's your fault. You are such good listeners. You are the best class that I will ever teach. You make it so easy to teach. One last point on this matter. Make the connection, will you, between Exodus 35 and 36 and Matthew chapter 2, where we're told that the Magi from the east were moved to bring gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh to the Christ child. Where do you think they got that impetus to bring those gifts? Possibly from Exodus 35 and 36, because they were experts in the Old Testament. They knew that an offering to the Lord is one of the best ways to demonstrate your surrender, the commitment of your life to the glory of God. Let me show you thirdly, this text makes it, I won't park here long. I'll try my best. Giving must always be a free will offering to the Lord. It's repeated, isn't it, numerous times in the text, but especially in verse number 29 of chapter 35. So the Israelites brought a free will offering to the Lord. I don't think there's a worthy offering of God if it's not carefully planned from the heart, if it's not free will. You know what that means? coercion is damned by God. It is forbidden by God. We cannot coerce, entice, or manipulate God's people. For many years, I have been deeply frustrated by the practices that the majority of Christian organizations have adopted in their marketing plan. They raise money just the way corporate Canada does. Once they get you on the phone, you can't get them off unless you hang up on them. The other day, we were having insulation blown into our attic. We had 6 inches of insulation, and we needed to raise it. We were freezing in the wintertime. Someone told me, if you just put more insulation in, there's a rebate going on with the Canadian government right now, and it will absolutely change the atmosphere of your home. I can't believe we're not freezing to death in our bedrooms now because we added about, 16 or 17 more inches of blown-in insulation. It's helped immensely. But while we were in the middle of that project, a young guy is standing in my garage, and he won't stop trying to sell me a new roof and new gutters. And I said to him, man, we've just spent so much money on the house, I'm not at all interested. He wouldn't stop. I knew I was going to have to get rude. Even when I said, would you please leave? I'm done. I'm trying to take care of these men. He would not stop. It was like he got my attention and he wasn't letting go until he sold me something. Many churches feel just like that. Shame on us. Great shame on the church for behaving in the area of finances, something so sacred to God, something so beautiful in the heart, manipulated, coerced, stolen from the people of God. You can tell mission agencies, I've said that. Somebody should post this online, and there are a bunch of them in this city, some of the biggest ones. They raise money, not at all in the way that God says it is supposed to be raised. The good old missionary to China, Hudson Taylor, used to say, God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. What is God's work done in His way? Tell the people what the needs are and let them bring from their hearts, and God will always have more than enough because the people will give. When they give, they will give to the glory of God when they give a free will offering. Every time I kiss my wife, which is daily, sometimes many times a day, I wait for her to lean back into my kiss because I don't want to force a kiss from my wife. I would never force a kiss on her lips. God will never force you to do anything that you do not know you are doing, that you willingly want to do, and that your heart is fully in it. I'm going off on a bit of a tangent, but because I grew up in a domestically violent home and suffered extensive sexual abuse in my life as a child, when I became a Christian, one of the promises God made to me is that He is the ultimate consummate gentleman, and He will never coerce, manipulate, or force me into anything. He will tell me what He wants, and He'll wait for me to understand fully what He's asking me to do so that I can say, I'm all in! All of me is in forever, Lord! Because God is the ultimate gentleman, godly in every way, and when He asks you to do something, He's going to just wait on you to say, this is from my heart. Sometimes it's appropriate to hold back in being obedient to God until your whole heart is in it. Just say to God, can we just slow down a little bit? I need to think about this. There are times when God asks you to do things that are hard for us, right? They're stretching us. And God's okay to say, okay, just slow down a little bit, pray about it, and make sure that you have time to put your whole heart in what you are doing for Him. I'm going to get some angry emails over that statement. I hope that you understand what I'm trying to say. Number four, generosity comes from giving myself wholly to the Lord. Isn't that the conclusion? Really, point number four is my conclusion in the text. Do you remember when God sent the spies to check out the land? The Bible says that it was Joshua and Caleb. Out of the 10 spies, only 2 of them gave themselves wholly to the Lord. That's what He wants from us. He wants us wholly surrendered to him. Now, Lord, I have great joy in telling you that I don't own a dime. I have some money in the bank, not a lot. Certainly not enough even to retire yet. But I don't own any of it. It's yours. You just keep telling me what to give, and April and I will honor you because we have great joy in doing it from our hearts. We have great joy in knowing that we are laying it at your feet, and we have great joy in knowing that you will multiply it and use it to meet more than enough for your kingdom. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.